So the readings from the New Testament are a little different this week. We have two, one from the epistles and one from Acts. And first, a reading from Romans chapter 8. And the readings this week were taken from the Message translation. I don't know how many of you know that, but it's a translation by Eugene Peterson in contemporary language. And the lectionary at lunch group on Tuesday, as we were reading through the Bible text this week, just really loved this translation this week for some reason. So the pet dragon we liked, I think. That was the big one. But Romans chapter 8 from the Message. All around us we observe a pregnant creation. The difficult times of pain are our birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is arousing us within, and we're feeling within us the pains of birth. These bodies of ours are yearning for delivery, for deliverance. That's why waiting does not diminish us any more than waiting diminishes a waiting mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, don't see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful we become in our expectation. And I don't know if that's exactly true. This is a man who wrote this. Could be a different experience for a woman waiting in expectation. And then from Acts chapter 2, again, this is the Pentecost passage where we hear the apostles, the disciples are gathered, and the sound of the mighty rushing wind comes through, and then it's as if people burst into flame with one another, begin speaking in different languages, sharing good news to people who they thought it impossible to share that news with. And in that text it says, in the last day, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on every kind of people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old will dream dreams. When the time comes, I'll pour out my Spirit on them all, on men and women both, and they will all speak my word. Pentecost Sunday is always a fun Sunday to preach on, and I've often thought of it as sort of the surprise Sunday of the church. Normally falls around Memorial Day weekend, a lot of times it does, and so unfortunately, with everybody traveling for Memorial Day, we don't always get the big crowd to gather at Pentecost that this celebration deserves. But Pentecost is an important celebration in the cycle of the church. What does the phrase Holy Spirit conjure up in you? If you were going to say one or two words about that, just shout those out. What does Holy Spirit conjure up for you? Rushing wind. God with us. Breath of life. God in us. What was that? Big brother. Ooh. Leave it to Tom to have creativity attached to that. Energy. Protection. Ooh, nice. Love. Ooh. Assurance. Light, kindness, comfort, supporter, friend and supporter. John chapter 14 was the gospel reading this week. Inspiration, life. Yeah. It's interesting. I was thinking about what people might think of when they hear the word Holy Spirit. There's a Pew report that came out this week about the decline of the number of people going to churches nowadays because they feel like it's just full of superstition. And so I was thinking to myself about what people who are not used to thinking the ways we tend to think in liberal churches or progressive churches about Holy Spirit. And I was remembering the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember this? Where they finally find the Ark at the end, Nazis are all around, you know. And so the person wants to open the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they open it up, and they find there's only sand in there. What? You know, and then there's this sort of bluish-gray smoke that starts coming out of the top of it, and it kind of floats around everywhere, and then all the electrical equipment pops off, you know. And then, of course, everybody dies. So, kind of the angel of death motif of the Holy Spirit, but that sort of idea that the Holy Spirit is something like kind of a And this comes through in our old King James Version, right, where it was, we learned it as Holy Ghost for those of us who grew up with the King James Bible, and the image of, you know, the ghost of Christmas past maybe sort of sneaking into your room. And so there's this very material view of Holy Spirit that that we run into in pop culture. But what if you could turn Holy Spirit into a verb? Think about that. That's kind of interesting. What is happening when there's an encounter with the Holy Spirit? And these two biblical images that we talked about today with the kids, fire and breath, are interesting images about action happening, breathing and inflaming and energizing and enlightening and all the different sorts of things that are attached to fire. And I think about, when I think about the Holy Spirit, and I was just reading again this week, and my mind was sort of connecting to different words, new creative possibility or surprise came to mind. That enlivening aha thing that happens to us sometimes. And I imagine, again, you know, these people gathered for 50 days after Jesus had been executed, sort of wondering, what happens to this movement now? I mean, we have no leader. He's been executed. We're a powerless group of people. This whole experiment with creating these tables of solidarity and sharing all through Galilee and Judea is over. The person's dead. Our commitment and vision of a world of compassion where there's peace and justice is dead. It's over. Where are we going to go from here? What form do we take from here? And they are sitting around, and then you can sort of picture as if there's this little tiny little campfire with a little tiny little flame in the middle of it, and all of a sudden the wind comes in. And all of a sudden they go, oh, wow. What if we are the body of Christ? What if we are Jesus in the world? What if just because Jesus is gone, that doesn't mean Jesus is not here? What if, as Mother Teresa of Avila once said, Christ has no body but ours? There's a famous Zen statement by the founder of the Rinzai sect of Zen that says, many of you have heard this, if you see Buddha along the road, kill him, right? You see Buddha along the road, kill him. And the purpose of this text, of course, is, you know, to sensitize us to the fact that if we are looking back to a saintly one who has led the way, who has achieved enlightenment, who has shared amazing compassion, who has lived with virtue and with peace, and we idolize that person as that thing that we worship, and we forget the fact that we are called to be compassionate, and that we are called to live a life of peace and justice, and we are called to pursue truth, then that whatever it was in the past needs to be killed so that we can discover the Buddha within us. And it's an interesting connection here at Pentecost, where we see the early church sort of realizing here, we have the image that the early church is these early groups of people, not known as the church at that time, but just the way of Jesus, are realizing that Christ doesn't need to be here for Christ to be here. And it's an aha for them. The Buddha doesn't have to be here for us to experience this for ourselves. And from that small spark of possibility, we have these unimagined possibilities that emerge from it. And so in the early church, you see this story of people being able to communicate across language barrier. It's a symbolic reversal of the Tower of Babel story from the book of Genesis, where the world is not separating. It's coming together because people are realizing they are going to have to carry the torch. It's going to be them. It's going to be in their lives. That Christ has no body but yours, as Teresa of Avila says, or no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion upon this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body but yours. And when they really accept that, they go, wow, and boom, the church explodes, the movement explodes, there's new power, there's new life. If you meet the Buddha on the road, kill him. Right? If we're constantly looking back to historical Jesus as Savior or as an object, then all we're doing is creating an idol that guts his own teaching that says, if you abide in me, and if I abide in you, together we bear much fruit. This is the whole purpose of communion. We're going to share this today. And the center of communion is the idea that Christ goes on living. And Christ is always rising in the church when the church recognizes what the church is, when we recognize who we are. If you meet the Buddha on the road, kill him. If we're constantly looking back to Jesus as other than us, we forget the whole point that Jesus' life was for his life to be our life, his care to be our care, his work to be our work. And I really think that this Pentecost understanding of church is crucial to the surviving of the church. It implies that the future of the movement is up to us. It's up to you and I, not some other us out there. I'm talking about us in this room. If we truly think that the tables of solidarity and sharing is a good vision, and if we truly think that the vision of peace and justice in the world, if these things really are important, then it's up to us to implement that and to do that in the world. It's not up to somebody else. And it's not up to some historical figure that's going to come in and swoop down and without any effort or activity on our part, save us. We are the body of Christ that has to live out that vision. We are the hands and feet that have to build it. The answer is not out there. I've got to do something. And this is also, to me, connected to that Pew report. You know, people have stopped going to churches, and I understand why. I do. Churches, for a long time in America, have devolved into becoming institutions. And so in those institutions, and this is particularly true of American churches, you know, people used to think of churches as sort of top-down organizations, repositories of truth once delivered and no longer being created by the people within it, repositories of sort of static truth and providers of uplifting activities for people. They thought of churches as sort of service providers. You know, you go in and you get the correct teaching and you provide it to your children so that they'll become good citizens of the Christian nation. And the church, in that understanding, provides opportunities to serve. So there's a thing that the church is that sort of opens its hands to us members. And so we pay our dues, and we then consume the teaching of the professional clergy, and then we consume our missional activity from the proper denominational structures and according to their guidelines or according to the board that has provided the missional activities for us to participate in, right? And once we've absorbed the proper knowledge and have participated in the proper missional activities, then we have done our duty as church members. And when you really think about that, that vision of church that was really popular in America in the middle of the century before us, it's the they out there who provide the church, isn't it? It's the they who provide goods for the church member or the church consumer that takes advantage of what they provide. And that's really a very American way to think about church, isn't it? As a consumer and a service provider kind of relationship. That churches are service providers and that we consume the goods of churches. And maybe people are just beginning to realize, hey, that doesn't make any sense to me anymore. People are beginning to realize, can I think for myself? I have a mind. Why do I have to accept blindly what the tradition or the hierarchy tells me is true? And can I do good work? Don't I know some great work to do? Can I do that without having it handed on me and it's some sort of silver platter by the they who know better than I do what should be done? And so people have begun to leave those kind of churches. And the churches that are surviving, I think, are the ones who have become Pentecostal again. And I mean Pentecostal in the sense of not the denomination Pentecostal, but the sense of that they recognize that the church is the whole people of God. And they recognize that there's power in all of our discrete and differing experiences of the sacred, and there's more power in that when we come together and share it with one another. When we come together and share it with one another, something new is created that opens up new possibilities for us that couldn't have been created before. In the Pentecostal church, the people who are part of the movement realize they are the church. They are creating the church. The church is not something that provides something for me. I am the church creating itself. I am Jesus Christ living out the life of peace and justice and compassion in the world. Churches that are growing in that way are full of people who believe that the tables of solidarity and sharing that are important have to be created by them. That the missional activities that are important to them are probably important to a lot of other people too, and that they can gather people around those things and do them together with more power and more precision and efficiency. And so think about this church. I think this is a church that kind of gets this in a way and is ahead of the curve. In this church, this is not really an organization where you have one or two people spitting out the official traditional content of the faith that we all must ascribe to. Remember in the recognition of educational leaders last week, how many people stood up and got recognized for contributing to the enrichment activities of the church? Half the congregation stood up. It's unbelievable. Why? Because we believe that every single person has something to contribute to the body. That everybody's contribution is important and essential for us. And that we can't go without listening to one another and learning from one another. And sort of shifting and changing because we're in relationship with each other. And if you think about things that this church does, think about the feminist class. I don't think when the feminist class started in the 1980s, the pastor, George Williamson, or the board got together and said, we need to start a feminist class. Well, let's see, I'm going to appoint so-and-so to start this class, and here's what you should study. That's not at all probably how it happened. It's probably that some people got together and said, hey, we need to start reading some stuff that we really enjoy and we think is important for the life of the church, and they started getting together and doing it. And as they did it, it became fundamental to the character and identity of this congregation. It changed the congregation because they realized that something needed to be done. We needed to recognize the divine feminine in our midst. And they did it. And this tradition continues in our church. Think about the things that have happened. Doris Jane comes to me and she says, I think we need to have a meditation group. I said, good. She says, I'll start it. I said, good. She started it. Right? And then different people have come and said, I think we need to really read a book about climate change because this is a really serious issue. Oh, okay, good, start that group. And so Larry Huddle starts the group down to the wire, and they read this for 12 weeks and then bring the author to the church, and we learn about this and how it responds, how we need to respond to that morally. That didn't come from some top. It came from people saying, we need to think about this, and I'm going to gather some people around to help me think about that. And gather some people around that have my passion and my interest. The men's group started the exact same way. Jeff Reiswig said, I think we need to start a men's group. It's good, let's start it. And it's still going today. We meet at the start of the first Wednesday of every month and have great conversation. Equal Exchange didn't start because I said, oh, I think we need to be involved in the Baptist Free Trade Project. That was because Patty Burkett and Sarah decided, hey, we can be involved in the Baptist Fair Trade Project. And they did it. The divestment movement at this church didn't come from the top. It came from people saying, I think we should get our money out of fossil fuels. Let's talk about that. And a small group came together, and they did it. The Peace Jam Bike Project is not something that the youth advisor said, okay, youth, we're going to collect bikes, and we're going to repair them in solidarity with people from the Yes Club. We're going to figure out how to do this distribution to people who need it most. Together with them. No, the kids came up with that. The kids came up with that idea and did it themselves. The Middler's class did not come because somebody said, oh, we need a Middler's class. It came because Aaron Spins and Beth White and Joanna said, wouldn't it be awesome to have a Middler's class? Good, then do that. And they did it. The Cup of Pride didn't start because I said, oh, we need more emphasis on GLBT issues. It's because Robert Brown and Andrew said, hey, let's take one of the Sundays of the month and let's emphasize GLBT issues, and at the same time we can raise money for the Pride Parade, which we all love going to in June anyway. Wouldn't that be a great idea? Great, do it. And they did it. What Then Must We Do was not planned by anybody except Jerry Griffith and Charlie and a few other people who thought, hey, we need to study this book because it makes sense for us as a congregation. We're one of the few congregations who can get this. We should read it together. And I said, good, do it. And they did it. That's how this church operates. It's just how it operates. It operates and it depends on people saying, there's no big institution out there that's going to do this for me. That's not how the church of the future needs to act. It depends on us saying, wow, what is my passion? What is my gift? And how can I make that work? And we got people doing that. I look around and I see you and I see all the things that you're involved in. And I see that there's Julie Ricewig, who we would not have Baptist Youth Camp if it wasn't for Julie Ricewig, right? I look around the auditorium today and I see that this is the way we are. And I just want to encourage you and say, this is the way we need to be. We need to continue doing that. When we see people that are not connected, instead of thinking, how can they connect them, think, how can I connect them? Or when we see people who are maybe in need of a little bit of help, instead of thinking, how can they help them, thinking, how can I help them? This is what the New Testament church did to create an expansion that built what we know today to be the church. In the Acts passage today, the stress is on we are the prophets. We, men and women, young and old, people of all kinds, all sorts of, we will expand that today to say people of all sorts of races and all sorts of gender identities, all sorts of sexual orientations, all sorts of nationalities. We are all prophets. We all have something to add. And only when we all exercise our gifts for the good of this incarnation of Christ that we are a part of, will the fires of God burn brightly amongst us. And in Romans, in the passage in Romans about we are pregnant with what is coming, we're reminded that we are the ones giving birth to the newer and the better world. We are the ones carrying the divine into the future. And we, each one of us, need to offer ourselves as a conduit for the healing of our friends and communities in ways that make sense to us, in ways that we can uniquely contribute. Think for a minute about the way that you can uniquely contribute and the way that where your history, where your gifts and where your passions has brought you that allows you to be part of the answer, because that's really the message of Pentecost. You are part of the answer. The answer doesn't come from just outside of ourselves, but we are involved in that answer. And if we see the Buddha on the way, we know what to do. If we're tempted to think, that person will rescue me. That institution will solve it. That institution will make it all better. That group will do that work. Then we have to remember to kill the Buddha. And it's your thing now. And if it's to continue, Holy Spirit, surprise! It has to continue in you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be a part of this new thing that's being created. It's going to be a new way of being church. I know in another 100 years, and many of us feel the same way, oh God, that things are going to be different with you and us. We're going to have to figure out how to really be together and to collaborate and to share. And not just this particular church, but every single church in America and around the world, a new way of being connected and enlivened through the possibilities and potentials you're opening to us. We ask all this with gratefulness and expectation. Amen.